Well, if I can direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we'll spend majority of our time at this morning. So if you could turn there in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4. If you can think back to last week, if you were here, we began the application section of this letter. Paul is starting to rehearse what the duty is of the believers, those who have been brought to spiritual life, those who have been placed into the body of Christ. He is trying to remind us or teach us now what our responsibility is, and he does this only after he's spent the first three chapters telling us of what God has done for us. He rehearsed what God has done, and now he spends this next three chapters informing us of the practical implications of God's work. He used one word to bring all of the theology forward. At the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, you see that word therefore there. Paul, with that word, he's taken all of the truth that he's just communicated, and he's saying, now apply this to the Christian life. Live out your theology. Now, Paul in no way intends to leave all of the theology behind. He still has a significant amount of theological truth to communicate to us in the rest of this book. But the thrust of this section is the believer's walk. We are to consider who God is, consider who we were, marvel at what God has done for us, and then to live our lives in light of that truth, because God has reconciled us to himself when we didn't deserve it and we didn't want it. The exhortation, walk worthy of the calling. You see that right there in verse 1? Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He first emphasizes this worthy walk in the life of the church. He emphasizes the unity that exists in the church and our responsibility to maintain that unity. We don't create unity, we simply maintain it. We cultivate the unity that is already there. God created it. He tells us that it's rooted in the ministry of each person of the Holy Spirit, of the Godhead and their work within the church. And now Paul's going to take a slight left turn. He's still concerned with the unity of the church, but he's going to now emphasize the diversity of the church, the differences that exist between us. And as he talks about our differences, it's in no means to downgrade or to the detriment of unity. It's actually meant to magnify the unity that exists within the church. And so I'm going to read, if you will read along with me, verses 1 through 7, but really 1 through 16 kind of all goes together. But I'll read 1 through 10 this morning. 1 through 10. Read along with me, if you will, and I'll pray for us again. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you recall to the hope, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then our verses for this morning. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he may fill all things. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time and ask him for his help this morning. Dear Father, I am thankful for texts like these. Ones that when we read them on the surface level seem somewhat confusing. And yet we have the absolute certainty that you speak with clarity and you mean to communicate to us. And so would you help us this morning as we rehearse the truth and we go over some of these wonderful things. Thank you that you have this wonderful balance built into Scripture of instruction and exhortation. What you have done and what we are to do in light of that, my prayer is that you would help us to walk according to what you've done for us. Would you help us as we deal with a very practical section of Scripture, one that focuses on what you've done, that you would help us to remember that our greatest joy and our greatest need in this life is just to behold Christ, to look at him, to gaze at him, and to think of who he is and what he's done. Would you help us to remember that anything that we become in this life for you starts with beholding him? As John Newton will say, it is his beauty that fuels our duty. So teach us in this moment to look at him, to be thankful for what he's done, and to give you praise in light of it. Pray that in Christ's name, amen. All right, as we consider this diversity that God has created, it's important for us to never divorce the blessing from the blesser. We're going to talk about gifts that God has given us, but the important thing is to remember that God is the one who has given them to us. Think back to last week. Paul mentioned something at the end of this section that we covered, this bond of peace, this reality that links every believer together with one another, rooted in the work that God does in a triune way within us. He mentioned one faith, one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father. As he emphasizes unity over and over again, he does so with this repetition of that word, one, one, one. This morning, we will look at diversity as Paul changes. And in this, I want you to see two realities of Christ's gifting to the church that informs and promotes the unity that he died to create. The first reality is Jesus Christ gives gifts to the church according to his sovereign wisdom. They're according to his sovereign and perfect wisdom. Paul starts verse 7 this way, "But grace was given to each one of us." Now, Paul turns from the topic of unity to diversity by using this word, but. He was just talking about one thing, and now he's contrasting or talking about something different. Not completely foreign or a different topic altogether, but a nuance in what he's trying to communicate. He's moving from talking about all of us to each of us now. Employing this same term, one, that he used above, I think he's trying to show us the connection. Paul says, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, and now he says each one of us to show the diversity and the unity exactly of what he's talking about. Paul is trying to help us to understand that the unity of the church does not mean uniformity in the church. If you could crack open the oneness of the church, you would expose the ones that make up the church. And Paul is trying to zero in on that. Now, this individuality of each person is not based on superficial differences. It's not based on your personality or your preferences. It's not based on hair color, eye color, skin color, what kind of sports you enjoy. These particularities of each person in the church are based on Christ's wisdom in distributing different gifts and different levels of giftedness to each person as needed to fulfill the particular needs of the church. This is what Paul's trying to help us see. Christ's wisdom in giving each one of us different gifts and different levels of those gifts to fulfill what the church has been called to do. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us, how? According to the measure of Christ's gift. Different gifts and different measures is the wisdom of Christ on display to enrich the whole body, which is the church. Our differences should be something that unites us. We're meant to see Christ's wisdom in our differences. And Paul says, but this grace was given to each one of us. And he uses the article with the word grace. It's the grace. He has a particular grace in mind. It's a wonderful word. We love it, don't we? Grace. It bleeds gospel truth. You can summarize all that God has done for you with this five-letter comprehensive word, grace. God has accomplished everything on your behalf, from choosing you and adopting you into his family, to redeeming you, to the future glorious inheritance that's promised to you. Grace, grace, grace sings all of that aloud. And Paul wants us to also realize that it's that same grace that has gifted you with the spiritual gifts that you have. When a person receives God's saving grace, they are endowed with their spiritual gift or gifts. Every believer has at least one. And as you mature in Christ, that grace will become more evident and pervasive in your life. As you understand and you rehearse the truth more and more, the gifts that God has given you will become more evident in your life as well. Now, while our texts are going to focus specifically on spiritual gifts, I don't ever want us to forget that the greatest grace that God has ever graced us with is himself. Regardless to what gifts you have, the gifts is never the point. It's the giver of those gifts. As we focus on something here, remember him. Think about his grace in your life of reconciling you to himself. John MacArthur had a quotation that was very helpful for me, training my heart this week to remember this. He says this, quote, "The incomprehensible and staggering truth of the gospel is that the holy God of the universe has given himself to sinful mankind. God grants us his salvation, his kingdom, his inheritance, his spirit, his throne, his wisdom, his love, his power, his peace, his glory, and every other spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But far more than all of those blessings, he blesses us with his personal presence." End quote. God has gifted you himself if you're a believer. You know him. So let's not forget that as we move on and talk about spiritual gifts. So let's, for a moment, talk about spiritual gifts. I placed on your handout there a definition. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ is glorified and believers are edified. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ is glorified and believers are edified. Spiritual gifts are a gift of the triune God. We see in Scripture that God the Father plans and appoints the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, that Jesus has provided these gifts in our text this morning, and God the Spirit who indwells and empowers each person's spiritual gift, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there is a distinction that we must make with the gifts. We won't go into great detail, but it's important that you understand the temporariness of some of the gifts and the permanence of some of the gifts. There were gifts given to the church that were meant for confirming God's messengers and giving new revelation. Those were the temporary gifts, the apostles speaking in tongues. Those are some of the gifts that have yet passed away, because God's full revelation has been given, and there's no need to confirm the message. We have the full canon of Scripture now. And then there are permanent gifts that are speaking gifts and serving gifts that are meant to be for the church until Christ returns. Those gifts we have, and those are some of the gifts that we'll rehearse also later on in this chapter. Now, Christians, these are not the same things as natural abilities. This is not what you were born with. This is not your ability to jump high or your ability to run fast or even your ability to sing well. Those are natural abilities that you may have been born with, but spiritual gifts are endowed to you by God at the moment of your spiritual birth, when you're given life in Christ. Christians are equipped with these gifts to carry out the ministries of the local church, to be able to worship God, to proclaim His word and the preaching of the Scriptures, to share the gospel with non-Christians, discipling other members of the body, and education of the body, and counseling one another, and sharing each other's lives in hospitality, caring for people through prayer and giving. These are gifts that God has given to His body to fulfill the needs of the body. Even caring for the marginalized, as James tells us, pure religion is to care for the fatherless and the widows. Every Christian is gifted with at least one gift at the moment of your salvation. And no two Christians have the same gifts and portions of gifts. Although there is one church and one faith and one household of God, this is true, but this does not mean lifeless uniformity. I love the way that John Stott crystallizes this thought. He says, quote, "Christians were not mass produced in some celestial factory," end quote. It's really good. Christians are more like divinely crafted fingerprints. We're all different. We're all divinely crafted snowflakes. Each one different. Different gifts and different measures. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We will rehearse some of this. Romans chapter 12. Turn there with me. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Paul is starting again his application section of Romans. And he's going to start talking about the church immediately in his application. I'll start at verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Listen to the language, very similar to our text. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the what? Measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Then he goes on to list some prophecy, service, exhortation, those who give with generosity. You see that there? Paul is trying to help us in this text see that there is a plethora of gifts, different portions of them, and we are to exercise them in the church, having different gifts according to the grace given to us. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, turn to the right a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, really through 4 through verse 31, but we'll read a few select verses out of here to backfill a little bit of what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 31. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each it is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Varieties, difference, but the one God. Drop down to verse 11. All these things are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, Paul goes on to expose the foolish nature of the body rejecting another part of the body. Drop down to verse 18. He says this, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You can continue to read through that section in your own time. What's the point? It's obvious. We all have different functions in the one body, and together we make up the body. But we're different. And diversity in the body promotes unity in the body. Why? Because of interdependence. We need each other. None of us can fulfill all that the church is required to do. And so God has, in his wisdom, apportioned to each one of us special gifts to do that. I need you, and you need me, and we need each other. All that God needs for GBC to accomplish, he has given to us in each one of us together. And this is meant to help us see the glory of Christ as we depend on each other. Jesus Christ gave gifts to his church through the Holy Spirit. When he presented you with your gifts, he presented this body, GBC, with the precise blend of abilities and enablements we need to serve God and to bring him glory in our service. We're different, and that's a wonderful thing. And so here are a few applicational thoughts for us to take forward. I got these in your handouts. The first applicational thought: consider your special gifts have a spectacular origin. Your special gifts have a spectacular origin. What makes you you and your giftedness comes from the mind of God. He thought it up not for me, but for you. He blended the portions of gifts that you needed so that you can fulfill a specific role here in the body. Your special gifts have a spectacular origin. The second one there, your special gifts are not determined by anything within yourself. You wasn't in an assembly line. Yes, Lord, I'll take a little bit of that and give me a double dose of that right there. He didn't ask you your opinion on it. He gave you what you needed to fulfill your role in the body. And since your gifts are sovereignly given by a wise and gracious God, they should be celebrated and no other gifts should be selfishly sought after. God fashioned you the way he wanted you to do what you need to do here. Praise God for his wisdom in that. God's portioning out gifts leaves no room for jealousy because the perfect mind of God gave you exactly what you needed. Each gift distribution is an essential element to God's plan to mature the Christ, and therefore every gift must also be exercised. No gift is to go unused in the body. We need each and every one that God has given us, which really leads me to the next point. It is an unbiblical thought to say that you don't have gifts to serve the body with. It's unbiblical. An unbiblical thought to say that you don't have gifts to serve the church with. Paul doesn't say this grace was apportioned to some of y'all. Each one of us. Paul adds himself into the mix. Not each one of you, each one of us. Paul groups himself in that. If you look back in chapter 3, he mentions that as well. God giving him the gift to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The next, your special gifts are meant to serve others. I repeat, your special gifts are meant to serve others. Gifts in their very nature are meant to place other people above yourself. They're meant for serving other people within the body. If you are using your gift to edify yourself, that's an oxymoron. Spiritual gifts are outward focus. They're for the body. They're for others. Your special gifts, the next one, cannot be replaced by another Christian. You are a unique blend of God's wisdom in how he's gifted you. This has an implication that the church suffers when you're not here. This is why you're needed. This is why we come together. Because when you are gone, a part of the body is missing. Patrick Mahomes couldn't throw the football if he was missing fingers. We can't accomplish what God has meant for us to accomplish as the body when you're missing. Christianity is not a spectator sport. So you have a special ministry here. God intentionally holds back gifts from you so that you will see that you need others in the church. You know, we struggle with this a little bit in the church, I think. But we accept this in other areas of life. Any of you familiar with cars? Good with cars? I'm not. And I accept that. When something's wrong with my car, the only tool I reach for is my phone. I want to call Jeff. Hey, I need help, man. And we're like this in other areas of life, right? But the temptation for us is when we see someone else exercising their gift and see the way that God has gifted them, jealousy will rise up in our hearts. It's never meant to be that way. Our jealousy, it's God's wisdom that helps us. I mean, our gifts are God's wisdom that are meant to help us grow in love and appreciation for one another and to see his wisdom displayed in the church. And here's where I get myself in trouble on the last one. Your special gifts are for the church so they will be recognized by the church. Your special gifts are for the church so they will be recognized by the church. The local church is the venue to which your gifts can be understood because God gave those gifts to meet the particular needs of the local church. So as you begin to exercise your gifts, it's meeting a need in the church. That's how we know that you're gifted. A variety of gifts, why? Because of the variety of needs in the church. That's why I particularly don't like spiritual gifts tests. Yep, I told you I was going to get myself in trouble, didn't I? I don't like them. It's not that I think that they're evil, I just don't think that they're helpful. Because oftentimes what spiritual gift tests does is they cripple Christians. You get this understanding that because this algorithm has spit out these results, this is the particular way that I'm gifted, and therefore I won't serve in this particular way. Man, that harms the body. That harms the body. I'm a teacher according to my spiritual gift test, so I can't stack chairs. That's service. All right, bro. Or it provides a skewed perspective that your service or your giftedness should be exercised in a certain way. I need to be standing in front of the whole crowd in order to teach, not teach the kids of Love Hutch weekly because I've been gifted in this way. No. Paul didn't have spiritualtests.com. So how did he expect the believers to know what their spiritual gifts were? Very easy. Here's a need in the church. I'm going to seek to fulfill it. Then other people in the church will tell you if you were a blessing or not. Or not the thing, right? That's how it works. Yeah. If you think you have the gift of hospitality, okay, serve people that way. Hey, man, when you cooked for us, it was a blessing. I'm so thankful. Or we need to pray after we eat. That's fine. You know, thank you for organizing this paperwork. Or, man, we're more confused since you started organizing. Maybe you believe you're a teacher. Well, they need you over in children's church. Go and teach. And maybe Pastor Brian will say, man, the Lord has gifted you to teach. Or maybe he say you've been gifted like a deacon. So you don't do any teaching. That's fine. The outworking of your gifts meet needs in the church. And as we work out our gifts, it's meant to grow us in the awareness of God's wisdom, how he created his church so that each one of us is needed. When we notice this, we grow in our understanding and our dependence on one another, and this is the very thing that cultivates the unity in the church. I need you. You need me. We are all part of God's family. As we exercise our dependence on one another, we honor God's wisdom. So not only does the bond of peace unify us, as we covered last week, also our differences. And now we're going to move on to the next section. I labeled it in your handouts. Jesus Christ gifts the church because of his victorious triumph, verses 8 through 10. I will admit to you, this was a difficult section to study this week. Let me explain what's going on here. Paul has just made a statement in verse 7. Christ apportions, or he distributes gifts according to his wisdom. And then he quotes from Psalm 68 and verse 8 of Ephesians, almost as an explanation for what he just said. And then verses 9 through 10 give an explanation from the quotation. All right? So let's read it all together so that we can get the feel from it. So starting in verse 7 again, Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, is the scriptures, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he may fill all things. So as Paul begins to give this explanation for what he just said, he takes a quotation from Psalm 68:18. So let's turn to Psalm 68. Let's read some of the verses so we can get an understanding of where Paul is drawing from. Psalm chapter 68. Turn there with me. Psalm 68 is a psalm of David. It's written as a victory psalm. It praises God as the God who fights on Israel's behalf, okay? Psalm chapter 68. God is the valiant warrior who defeats Israel's enemies, and this is what this psalm is rehearsing. Look at verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Look at verse 4. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. His name is the Lord, Yahweh. Exalt before him. There's this anticipation on the psalmist's part, on David's part. God, fight for us. Moses even quotes this psalm in Numbers chapter 10 when they're getting ready to move out of the land. Lord, go before us. Fight our enemies before us. Now, what's going to happen in the psalm is the psalm is going to transition from anticipating the victory of Yahweh to actually celebrating the victory of Yahweh. Look at verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverance from death. Look at verse 24. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King into the sanctuary. Verse 28, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. The psalmist starts off anticipating the Lord fighting on their behalf, delivering Israel from her enemies, because if the Lord is fighting for you, it's a certain victory, right? Then it transitions into celebrating what God has done. You have worked for us. Praise God. But where Paul quotes from is verse 18. Look with me. Psalm 68, 18. It's speaking of God. If you look back up into verse 17, you see the context is God. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, the psalmist has just pictured this mighty warrior who is God in the context, returning from battle victorious. Upon his return, men honor him and they praise him. The psalmist says, by giving gifts. You see, you received gifts among men. They want to honor God, and so they give him gifts. They recognize him as the conquering warrior who has won the battle on their behalf. But consider the small change that Paul makes. If you go back to Ephesians 4, look at our verse 8. Paul makes a small but profound change. He's quoting this psalm. He drags the whole narrative of this conquering king who has just returned from battle, who has won on behalf of Israel. He brings all of that conquering warrior, the victorious king, forward. And then instead of saying, like the psalmist says, you received gifts among men, he says, speaking about Christ, what? He gave gifts. A subtle and yet significant change that Paul brings forward. There are several opinions on what this can mean. A ton of them. A few. Some think that Paul misquotes it. This is an inspired apostle. No, he didn't misquote it, and he's a student of the Old Testament. He knew what it said. Some people think he's quoting from the Aramaic Targum. It was very popular. It's starting to come into use around the middle of the first century. It reads exactly the same way that Paul quotes it. The only thing with that is they didn't view it as inspired or authoritative. And so I don't believe that's what he's doing. I think Paul purposefully changes the language. He brings the whole picture of this conquering king forward, and then he applies it to Christ. But instead of Christ receiving gifts, he gives them. Because the gospel is in view here. I think this is what Paul is trying to do. Bring forward the gospel. Christ gave gifts to men, to these captives. Why? Because we got nothing to offer. We've got nothing to give. Do you believe that? You have nothing? These captives from the psalm, they're drawn from a portion of the victory parade where the king would display his own soldiers who had been freed when they were once imprisoned. They were captured by the enemy. The king goes victoriously, defeats the enemy, and brings back his people who were captured. It was commonly known, or they would be commonly known as recaptured captives. They belonged to the king by right, but they were captured by the enemy. But the king goes and frees them. The concept was these were prisoners, but they had received their freedom because they had been taken captive, if you will, by their own king. He has captured them. Commentator Harold Horner, he helps me understand this a little bit. He says, quote, "The captives refer to people who were previously captive to Satan, sin, and death, and were taken captive by Christ through his redemption and are now his followers," end quote. We were captive. We had nothing to offer. And Christ recaptures us. I think this is what Paul is trying to do here. Put the gospel on display. Because we were captive. What did our captivity look like? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That was our captivity. We were bound to our sin. We were dead in our trespasses. And our conquering king won the battle on our behalf, and he recaptured us. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this very unique phrase. I love it. It's speaking about how God's servant ought to interact with people. It says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then he says this in verse 26, "and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Do you remember that you were captured? You were enslaved to Satan, to your sins. You had only God's wrath in your future. And God sent his conquering king to rescue you. Jesus on the cross, rising victorious over Satan and sin and the grave, he recaptured captives. Praise God. People who were once prisoners of the enemy, but now have been returned to God as his people. Do you remember Paul? When he came into Corinth, if you're reading through Acts, he comes into Corinth and he's preaching the gospel. He goes into the synagogue. People are not really listening to him. They reject him. The text says Paul dusted the dirt off of his feet. And then he goes on and continues to preach. A guy named Crispus, he's the leader of the synagogue. He gets saved. His household gets saved. The text says many others get saved. And then the Lord motivates Paul to continue preaching. Listen to what God says, Acts 18:9-10. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you.' And then he gives the explanation. Why? For I have many in the city who are my people. Paul is going to preach to people who are not saved. God says, keep doing it, because there are people in this city who I'm going to save. My people are here. They don't know it yet. They're my people, and they need to be recaptured by the truth of the gospel. Elect children of God, adopted in his family in eternity's past, sheep who have not heard the shepherd's voice. They're in this city. Go and get them. Go and preach the gospel to them. You know, we have people like that here in Hutchinson. People who are God's people, but they don't know it. Elect that we must go and recapture with the gospel. That's our duty. That's our charge. Jesus, in John chapter 10, 16, talking to the people of Israel, says, I have another sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock with one shepherd. Sheep who don't know it. They don't know it. If you remember in John chapter 11, Caiaphas prophesies about Jesus dying for the nations, kind of speaking from the hip, if you will. But the text says in 51, John 11, 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations, and not only for the nations, but also to gather into the one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is who Christians are, recaptured captives of God. We've been saved from our sinful lusts and our pleasures and our desires that were contrary to his will and his way, and he saved us. Each gift that a Christian has been given to serve in the church is meant to be an expression of the gospel. Why do you have your gifts? Why are you able to exercise your gifts? Because you have a conquering king who gave them to you because of his victory. So when you exercise your gifts, it's meant to remind your brothers and sisters of Christ's victory over their greatest enemies. And when they exercise their gifts, it's meant to remind you of Christ's victory over your greatest enemy. Jesus Christ, the triumphant, conquering warrior, fought on your behalf. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. And he gives you a specific allotment of gifts by which to remind you of his work in your life. His coming to the earth, his victory on the cross, and his ascension back into heaven. Each time we serve one another in this place, albeit imperfectly and probably irregularly, but every single time we exercise our gifts, it's meant to be a testimony of Christ's victory in your life. It's a reminder that someone fought and won on your behalf. As you see your brothers and sisters serving on Wednesday night, you should think, what an amazing work Christ has done in their heart. Look at what he's done for them. He's conquered their sin. He's conquered their future judgment. He's done it for them. And it's displayed in the way that they serve the body. It's meant to be a testimony of Christ's victory over that person's sin and death, and to remind us that they are no longer dead in their trespasses and sins. They're no longer enslaved to their various lusts and pleasures. A proper biblical perspective of our differences is never meant to divide us, but to cultivate within us a love for one another because of the common experience we have in being set free by our conquering King. And it is meant to provoke within us worship to God for his wisdom in making us different in a way that reminds us of the common grace that we share. That's what our differences are meant to say. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. I had a conversation with Hadley a few weeks back, and we were rehearsing God's kindness in a particular lady's life, and he was speaking about her voice. She has such a lovely voice in which she served the Lord with, and he said it's hard to believe that all of those years of her life, she always had that beautiful voice, but she wasn't able to worship God with it. Think about that. A natural ability. She couldn't give God glory with it. But when God saved her, when he gave her life, he gave her the gift to use that to worship him and to lead us in worship to him as she sings up there. It's a testimony of God's kindness in her life. Look at what he's done for her. She hated God, and now she sings praises to him. That's what our gifts are meant to do. Help us see God's work in each one of our lives. Now, Paul is going to go on in verses 9 through 10 and explain this ascension, descension, and as you can imagine, there's a lot of perspectives on what this means, but I'll help you get there. Verse 9 is saying he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he may fill all things. Now, as Paul explains the use of the term ascended from Psalm 68, which he clearly applies to Jesus, I think this is the basic point. Jesus could have never ascended into heaven if he first did not descend to earth. There are several perspectives on what this could mean. I'll give you a few. Some people think that this means he descended into the lower parts of the earth, that is the grave. Some people think that this is a representation of what Peter covers in 1 Peter 3:19, that he went into Sheol and set captives free. None of those really fit well with the context, in my opinion. I think Paul is simply emphasizing the incarnation. God became man, and he ascended back into heaven as the God-man. You have a representative for you right now in heaven with your nature. He's man, the God-man in heaven. He descended. He became flesh. The God of the universe condescended to occupy human flesh. Consider it. The God who created water, he thirsted. The author of life, he died. The one who knows all things had to learn how to tie his shoe or sandal, strap a sandal. God became man. You know, I think we're too comfortable with that. I just said something that sounds foolish, and we're comfortable with it. Yeah, God became man, I know. That shouldn't be comfortable for us. That is foolishness apart from the Spirit opening your eyes to that truth. But we hang our eternity on that reality. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And saying that he descended, Paul invokes all of Jesus's life. His perfect living obediently to the law. Every day, Jesus said, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish all of his work. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Perfect Savior, his spotless character. He lived among sinners just like you and I, and yet spotless in his character. Never once a wrong thought or motivation. God became flesh. Instead of turning his back, he then gave his back to be whipped. And then he stretched his arms and opened his hands so they could be nailed to a cross for you. Conquering king dies. God died. But But he didn't stay there, did he? 3 days later, he rose victorious. You got to remember what the angel said to the women at the tomb. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not in there. He's risen. He's alive. Jesus is alive, you guys. Yeah. But he didn't stay here. You remember when he tells his disciples, upper room discourse? It is best for you that I go. It's to your benefit that I go. He left. He ascended back to heaven. What do the angels say? Why do you stand looking into the sky? Remember the disciples, Acts chapter 1? They cut them a break. It's not every day you see people go up and vanish into heaven, right? Calm down, man. This is kind of cool. He's in heaven. He accomplished the work for you. And when he ascended, he gave gifts. Remember the Spirit come, the birth of the church, the gifts are given. If you're a Christian this morning, remember this, that your slate is clean. In God's courtroom, there are no offenses or transgressions recorded against you in heaven. You have a perfect righteousness credited to your account because you are in Christ. You are clothed with his righteousness, not a righteousness of your own, not one that you earn, not one that you deserve, but one given to you because you are in Christ. And you would think that nothing else is needed on top of this, right? Reconciliation with God, could you ever need anything more? Well, God thought you needed a little bit more. He gave you gifts by which to serve him with. Enemies of God and now forgiven, reconciled to God. Man, it's still really hard to believe sometimes. If you're not a Christian this morning, today could be the day of your salvation. It's very simple. You're a sinner, and there's nothing you can do about your sinful situation. You want to sin, and you delight in sinning against God, and there's nothing you could ever do to appease him because you've broken the law. The wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. You must die. But God is rich in mercy, and though he's righteous and he's a just God, he has seen fit to provide you the conquering king to fight on your behalf. And all he says is, believe it. Believe that Jesus did what you could never do on your own. He accomplished it. He paid for your sins. He rose victorious, and he is since right now at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He beckons you. I know you hear my voice now, but it's him who calls out to you through the gospel. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Simple faith, simple trust. I want to end with a thought from Paul. 2 Corinthians 8. It's one of my favorite passages. I love it. Listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. God became a man. He lived a perfect life. He died a death in your place so that you can have the fullness of all that God desires for you. Adoption into his family, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Will you come? And if you have already come, this is the God we worship. What a God, right? What a Savior. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, I thank you for these truths.